Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong, they are weak, but He is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me, yes, Jesus loves me, yes, Jesus loves me, the Bible tells me so.
I'll remind you of the outline, and the reason I remind you is that we are inching up. We're really right here where the period of transition occurs, between the ascension and those kind of things in the first chapter, the beginning of the church, Jerusalem, Samaria, othermost parts of the earth, and then Paul's imprisonment with these events that set these off. Stephen's death is the incident, really, that it seems to me pushes the Jewish opposition over the edge, where they're ready to start killing people. And they killed Stephen, right? So from there, the gospel spreads further. So, yeah. Anyway, then these are the other events we had. All right, let's do the quiz. You ready? Somebody had said early on that that was one of their minor goals, to learn what was in each of the chapters in Acts. So I thought we'd review that. If you can remember it, that's great. If you didn't. And notice I skipped chapter 6 because we really didn't cover that so much, except as it related to the charges against Stephen. All right, contents, chapter 1, what do you got? Anything? Good. And anything else? I think the Holy Spirit comes in that chapter, doesn't it? Oh, no, Matthias. Chapter 2 is where we got it. Okay, chapter 2, what's the main?
Pentecost,
Peter's sermon. Chapter 3, when we studied?
Healing of the lame man.
That's right, Solomon's porch, Peter's sermon, all that goes with that. And I would say in these two cases, he begins both of these sermons with men of Israel, suggesting that there's kind of a, he's not a facing hostile people, right? But then we notice in 4, 5, and now in 7, they'll be addressed to rulers. We call it the council. I think that's the same as the Sanhedrin. I went through and looked at all the references to council, and includes a lot of folks. Sadducees, Pharisees, high priests, both the real one and the appointed one. Elders, it's called, so there's quite a few included in that. I'm sorry, arrest and defense by Peter and John. They just stayed in jail overnight in that case. And we looked at that quick sermon there. Chapter 5, would you put? Yeah, that's good. We didn't study that, but that was the beginning. But for us, for our purposes, then, after that, what happens in the latter part of chapter 5?
The spreading of the gospel.
Well, yeah, that's, yeah, it says the number. That's fair. But for our purposes, the very end, what happened?
The trials.
Yeah, the 12 are arrested just for not really any good reason except jealousy, right? They're put in jail, but they're kind of miraculously released. And then they're kind of brought back to say, what are you doing? We told you not to preach. And so then we have another mini sermon of maybe only a couple of verses, right? So I put this. Apostle defense before, again, the council. I think the same group. Which in this case included Gamaliel. What else do we know about Gamaliel? He was Paul's professor, thesis advisor, I don't know, something like that. Anyway, in chapter 7, then, you know that probably. Stephen's defense and death, really, in the end. Okay, now looking at that sermon, what are the three major characters? And I know he mentions the patriarchs, and he mentions Jacob in by name.
Abraham.
Moses. Yeah, Moses put someone in between.
Joseph.
He spent a lot of time on Joseph, who was one of the 12 sons of
Jacob.
But why the emphasis on Joseph?
The jealousy of the brothers.
That's the whole idea. Yeah. The theme was that. That not to ignore the fact that how much of Genesis is about Joseph. Nearly half.
18,
just 10 chapters. Yeah. So Abraham in order, and then Joseph, and then Moses. So can you think of some Old Testament prophecies we have seen so far? We'll study the ones that Stephen mentions here, but mentioned so far in Pentecost, Solomon's porch thing, the first defense of Peter and John, and then the defense of the 12.
Job.
Okay, what's the content, though? If you remember the chapters, that's great, but what is the content of Job?
the explaining the Holy Spirit.
The, right.
What they're seeing in
Good. Him. Pouring forth my Spirit on all flesh. So there's this explanation. He says, this is that. Right? Daniel did a sermon. He titled the sermon, This Is That. And it was all about how the book of Joel is really a picture of what was going on in Acts 2. How about, okay, others that you can think of. I think that might be the first one I have.
David.
Good.
The Lord said to my Lord.
That's right. Sit on my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So and that goes on to talk about David in some other way, too. I think. All right. Not leave my soul in Hades or my flesh to see corruption. And then, oh, that's it, Psalm 110. That's right. Right, which is his coronation. And that's all in chapter 2. And then in 3 and 4, you've got this, God will raise up a prophet like Moses, which, by the way, Stephen's going to use the same one. That's the later part of Deuteronomy 28. Near the end of Moses' life, near the end of that book, which is kind of a covenant statement that Moses is revealing. That's found in Deuteronomy 18. And it basically goes on to say, if you don't listen to him, God's going to require it of you. So this authoritative prophet like Moses, and that fed into the Jewish messianic hopes. They were looking for, when will the prophet come? And we see some evidence of that in Jesus' teaching. Okay, Abraham's seed is mentioned in Genesis 22 as well. And I forget which one. Is that chapter 4 or chapter 5? I think it's 4. That all the nations of the earth will be blessed, but you're first as the Jews. So he mentions that promise. And one other is the stone that the builders rejected. And that's in chapter 5, which is beginning to poke in the eye. And guess who the stupid people that ignored the cornerstone and went with some other stone and kicked aside the thing that God had planned to be the cornerstone? That's you. So in 4 and 5, we kind of get ourselves ready for the kind of opposition, the sermons that are aimed at the enemies, as opposed to 2 and 3, which are aimed at three. What are the four charges? Or two, Danny, if you want to investigate two. What are they?
Blaspheming against God and Moses.
Okay. Is that one or two?
It's two.
Okay. According to the other two, they're right. They go with that. Not only blaspheming against God, but also in the second part.
The holy
place, which is probably the temple, right? And then for that, they kind of probably had to go back to Jesus' words where he said, destroy this temple and I'll build it again in 3 days, which is obviously figurative, the way for the resurrection. And that was brought up in Jesus' trial, too. By the way, the same group, right, that had gathered together in the middle of the night so they could take Jesus to Pilate. And so they're remembering those charges before. Remember, too, it was chapter, was it 5, where they said, four. Oh, we recognize these guys. They're the ones who were with Jesus. So there's this connection there. And then...
also rejects the law, right?
Like, that's right.
Yeah.
Right. So, in fact, I believe my version translates that, the customs which Moses delivered. All right. So let's think about those four things. You could say Moses and the law, they kind of go together. And you could say God and the temple, his temple dwelling place, they go together. So make it two if you want. Or make it four, either way you do it. So God in the temple, Moses in the law. They're not listed that way, but anyway, there they are. God, this place, the temple, and so on. So here's the actual words in chapter 6. They brought in some false witnesses. They trained them. I think they learned that in Jesus' trial, if you don't train these guys, they come in and they don't make any sense. They don't agree with each other. So in this case, they were better prepared. But we heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God, and that may be kind of analogous to against the holy place and the law, which is, of course, connected with Moses. So I tried to draw this little chart to show how those go together. All right, we did all this last time. And so, looking at the outline, we've talked about that. There's a, kind of the call of Abraham. And, we could stop and think about how does Abraham enter into the story. And I guess the main point he makes in that, we'll read this in a minute, is how did they get in Palestine? What world are they doing all in Palestine? Is this kind of holy place to be? And the answer is that, you know, God set it all up with Abraham. And then Joseph, in particular, is how they ended up getting down to Egypt in the first place. Well, how are they going to get out of Egypt? Who's helping them do that? well, that'd be Moses. He gets them out of Egypt back to the land itself. And then there's a section that just says, and how did the Israelites treat Moses, the guy that did great wonders, bring them out of Egypt and delivered them into the new land and delivered them the law? How did they treat him? Right, so that's going to be one of his points, of course, as well as Joseph and his brothers. And then there's this discussion of the house of God. And where did the house concept begin, according to Stephen's sermon, really, what we read in?
Started in the wilderness.
Yeah, in the wilderness. And what was it? It was a tent. They carried around, and God said, you build it according to the pattern, and so on. Now, did that, it was not in one fixed place at all. It got carried around. It was portable, movable. Foldable, you might say, right? But it ended up being in Jerusalem in the days of David. And by the way, God was going to build, you know, his kingdom forever. But then it got changed into, by David's kind of thought, but not his action, into a house, a permanent structure. He's going to talk about that. And then what happened to that temple?
It's Jerusalem.
And that's not even the one that they're talking about in these charges. The one they're talking about in these charges was built just maybe, what, 60 years before or something by Herod.
Still under construction.
Yeah, and maybe not even finished. But pretty magnificent building, you have to say. But not the original tabernacle, not the original temple of Solomon. Right? And so that's got to be addressed a little bit. Kind of, I think, maybe backhandedly. But, oh, by the way, and why did that temple get destroyed? Right, and they were taken away into Babylon, which is a prophecy of Amos that he's going to make a reference to. You realize the reason that the temple did get destroyed in the past, not so much now, but maybe in the future too, was because of the unfaithfulness of the Israelite nation. So you see, that kind of fits into this.
He keeps dropping their disregard for right. The law that they're claiming this is what Stephen's doing.
And that's what will destroy this place. That's what actually is blasphemy against God, right? So, you see what he's doing here? Who's on trial? We sometimes lose sight of that. Who is on trial again?
You can't turn the table.
Yeah, you see what's happening. So the theme is, I'll address these things, but let's just look at the bigger picture in history and look at the Israelites generally. And there's been much stretching to say, you know what, I think you're doing the very same thing today.
So it's Stephen's offense rather than
defense. That's right, Stephen's. That's good. Offense. And, yeah, right. Okay, let's go look at it. And that's how he ends, and that's really among his last words, right, because it made him so angry that they actually killed him. Okay, so let's maybe read it. I hope you have gone through. I tried to ask questions that it may not be all that difficult or insightful, but in the lesson sheets, by the way, I have a lesson sheet if you want. Maybe get a couple of, are there some?
There might be.
I thought there were extra. If you just answer the questions, the idea is just to point you to details in the text that might be of use. Okay. Got one? I thought I had a set of masters. I think I've got one. There you go. We're not going by that. That's kind of preparation, but you can kind of see where we are. We're on lesson four. So we ended chapter here at the end of chapter six. This is what they heard, and so they all turn and look at him. And I don't know what it means that his face looked like the face of an angel. I mean, y'all know what that looks like. But I have an idea. It was not miraculous. That there was some kind of peace and confidence and strength and other things that came over him. I don't think he was glowing in some miraculous way. We know a lot about Stephen's character from chapter 6 when he was one of those men selected, Hellenists, that is Greek-speaking Jews from somewhere else in Jerusalem, that he had a high character, he was full of the Holy Spirit. He had been a part of the synagogue of the freedmen, which probably freed slaves as well as from other countries, Cyrene and Cilicia and other places. By the way, who was probably also a member of that synagogue?
Saul.
Probably Saul. I think Saul was here for this whole thing. And he knew. He may have been actually present or heard at least from Gamaliel of what had happened in the earlier encounters. So think about him being in the background listening, thinking all this all over. But anyway, Stephen says, brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory. Why would he address God as the God of glory to start out with? What's one of the charges against?
Blasphemy
against God. So these are not exactly the words of a blasphemer of Yahweh, nor it was anything else he says, but interesting that he starts that way. Appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get out of your country from your relatives and come to a land, that's the place that I will show you. Came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, that's Egypt, that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years, and the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. I don't know what's the intent of all those details, but you have to know this was not news to all these elders, right? This is a story that they've repeated over and over. So I think there's some sense of, you know, I agree with all the history we all know. And this is going to be the foundation of what I'm going to say. First of all, God keeps his promises. He made some promises to Abraham. He even kind of knew that it was going to be there would be a temporary exit and re-entrance into the land after about a 400-year period. So that's how you kind of got here. All right, let's keep reading. In the middle of that, he gave him Abraham the covenant of circumcision. So Abraham begot Isaac, circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. I hope they weren't nodding off at this point, but I'm so far, okay, yeah, or all right, we're not going to argue with any of this. And the patriarchs, and by that he means, I think, the 12 sons of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, or the 12 patriarchs of Israel, the nation of Israel, became envious and sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh. And I wish I put some yellow on that. What kind of a guy was Joseph in the story?
Great character.
He was a great character, right? And compared to his brethren in particular, right? He had, even despite his difficulties, right? Anyway, gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now, famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan. Our fathers found no sustenance. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers first. You remember that whole story? It takes up lots of chapters about the sons of Jacob returning, and except not Benjamin. Joseph says, send Benjamin, and all those details. Kind of a tear-jerking story. In fact, I guess in the end, Joseph does have to leave the room weeping, doesn't he, when he sees what actually happens in this story. Anyway, and the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. And Joseph sent, called his father Jacob, all his relatives, 75 people. I'm not going to go into it, but there's several different references to how many people came out. And a lot of people love to jump on that and say, well, you know, Genesis it says 72 or 70 or something. Anyway, do you reckon Stephen, given he knows all this other stuff, knew those numbers? I mean, I have an idea that he had something in mind, like, well, they didn't count Dinah and her child or something. You know what I mean? I think he had some idea. That, to me, is just like, if you got to pick something, it's... Anyway.
He had the Holy Spirit.
Well, not only that, there's some evidence here that what he is quoting from maybe is the Septuagint, which has a few errors in it. You know what I mean? And he goes ahead and just puts the errors because he's quoting their Bible. Like, I would be preaching a sermon with the New King James, and it has a bad translation in it, but I'd still quote that. I might explain it. But anyway. So that could be part of it, too. But he was saying things they knew in a version of the scripture that they would know. Anyway, so Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they carried him. They were carried back to Shechem and laid in a tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor. And that's one of those verses which you have to kind of rearrange the words, and it makes it right. As it reads in English, it doesn't that's not quite factually correct. The patriarchs themselves were buried in this tomb, but it seems like Joseph was in that, what was it, Hebron, right? In cave, I think, or something like that. There's some difference there. But anyway, if you rearrange the words, it makes sense. But he may have just been quoting the words there.
Notice how he uses the pronoun our.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Getting agreement with them, mm-hmm. or trying to get agreement.
So far, the only thing that I see that really has built is the argument that he's going to make, but it's almost stuck in so they might not even notice that. Yeah, they were in this, weren't they? And they sold Joseph, who was a really good guy, into slavery. But God protected him and delivered him. So there's an analogy there, I think, that Stephen's intending. When the time of the promise, that's the 400-year promise, drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied, till another king, or another Pharaoh, arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born. And again, well-pleasing to God. You kind of get in the pattern there. These are great men. And he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. So you get the sense again, just like Joseph, who was highly respected and developed and all that, Moses was the same way. So you think that would be in his favor. When he was 40 years old, it came to his heart to visit his brethren. That word visit means more than just show up. I think it means to go help them, as in visit the widows and the fatherless in their affliction, to actually be there as a rescuer. Anyway, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brethren would understand that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, Who made you a ruler and judge over us? You want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? And of course, in the story, we understand that Moses now knows that everyone knows he killed the Egyptian, and that's why he has to flee. But I wonder if maybe it wasn't the Israelites who exposed that. But anyway, at this day, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. Okay, keep on going. Hope this isn't too boring. I'm wondering if the council was saying, we know all this, we got it, okay, let's get to the charges or whatever. However, in saying this, are you getting the sense that this sounds like a blasphemer of God? Not at all. Not only is he honoring God, he's actually illustrating the way God's promises were made and fulfilled and the control of historical events and all of that. Now, remember, there's a blasphemy against Moses, too. These are kind of words that a blasphemer against Moses would say. No, he's quite complimentary to Moses, right? So he kind of ticked off some of the charges in a way, but he's just telling the story. When 40 years passed, that is, Moses, he was 40, and then for 40 years he went into Midian. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. As he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, Y'all recognize that Lord is not the same as, see, is it in there somewhere? This may be, actually, maybe somebody could look and see, but I think that is supposed to be capitalized. Yahweh, here and there. I don't know that for sure, but I think it
31
is. Oh, there it is right there. That's more like it right there. Yeah. So that is the word for Yahweh. That's just for Lord. But this is the Hebrew word, special name for God, Jehovah Yahweh. And in most newer translations, they just go ahead and capitalize it to show that. Moses, I'm the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the Elohim of all these. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then Yahweh said to him, Take off your Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I've surely seen the oppression of my people are in Egypt. I've heard their groaning. I've come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. Now, are you ready? This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and judge, is the one God sent to be a ruler and to deliver by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. And he brought them out after he'd shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren. Now, it's the second time we've seen that prophecy, which is from Deuteronomy 18. Him you shall hear. And this is he who is in the congregation. By the way, that's the word ecclesia, the word we get the word church from, which just means a group of people. That's all it really means. But that's the same word. But there was no church as we think of it today, but it just means a congregation, a group of people who were in the wilderness. But this is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give us. Now we've addressed the third thing in the charges, right? We looked kind of at God, at Moses now. What are the living oracles? It's got to be the law, right? That's what it is. Sound like a blasphemer of the law? He calls them the living oracles, delivered by angels, right? So there's kind of his attitude toward the law is demonstrated there. And I guess there were some charges that would say, well, this new system kills the law. It does away with it, right? Destroys it. I guess Jesus would use that term. I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. So in a way, I think he's saying, no, they're still living, right? So let's just take a look. So the promise to Abraham and his descendants are something like this. A nation to come, which Abraham never saw. He sojourned in a foreign land. They were in bondage, and actually so did the Israelites eventually. They were in bondage for 400 years. He delivered them, and the nation that had delivered them was judged, right? And then now you serve God in this place. So that's kind of what he said as a timeline that brings him from Abraham all the way up to this place in time. How are those promises fulfilled? Well, they're patriarchs born through Isaac. Joseph leads his family to Egypt. There's oppression. Moses brought them out with power. There's a fourth thing we'll get to in just a minute about this place. You see how this initial timeline presented, he's gone back and filled in the details of the story in the next few verses, 8 through 16. Okay. Remember the charges. Moses displaced the law in the temple. And, of course, he's addressed that there in the sense of Moses and the law being addressed there. All right, let's keep reading. This is he, we read this verse before, who was in the congregation of the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give us what? Whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. Now you can see this theme recurring again. Right? We had Joseph, the best brother, saved them all, but he was, because of jealousy, rejected. But the fathers wouldn't obey. And then he kind of illustrates that with the golden calf and other incidents, I think. Saying there, and make us gods to go before us. By the way, this is while Moses is on the mount receiving the law that this is going on. They're building this calf. Moses draws out, we do not know what's become of him, right? And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifices to the idol and rejoiced in the works of their hands. God turned and gave them up to the worship of the hosts of heaven. It's a little bit like saying, you know, if you're just going to build a golden calf, and in that case, they didn't actually say, this is Molech or some other god. They called, this is the god that brought you out of Egypt. But if you're going to do that, if you're going to disobey that, why not just worship everything else that people worship? The hosts of heaven and everything. And to do that, to illustrate that, he quotes from Amos, where Amos makes a reference to that incident. This is verses 42 and 43 in Acts 7, but you'll notice it's straight out of Amos chapter 5. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during those 40 years? You also took the tabernacle of Molech, or Moloch, and the star of your god Remphan, whoever that is, images which you made to worship. And so I will carry you away to Babylon. That's the way it's recorded in Acts. It says actually beyond something in actually the text in Amos. But that's the idea. And by the way, when they were carried off to Babylon, what happened to the temple? Yes, that's right. So 586, in the third wave of the captivity being taken to Babylon, the temple was destroyed, the holy items taken out and put in the Babylonian Nebuchadnezzar's temple to his gods. But what else does Amos say in the verses right just previous to that in the same chapter? Amos says this, I despise your feast days. And the reason that Amos is bringing up this past event, which is probably, what, a couple hundred years before? Help me with that math. Oh, more than that. If you sum it in Egypt, right, so. 13, help me.
14 would be 700
yeah,
years.
Yeah, 700 years. Anyway, but Amos goes back in time to say, but here's why. I hate your feast days. I despise. I do not savor your sacred assemblies. This is God talking to his people in that day, in Amos' day. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I guard your fat and peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not hear the melody of your strings instruments. But let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. In our day, we recognize that quote. But what Amos is saying is, you live in such an immoral, unjust way. I don't even want your sacrifices. The temple, the activities of the temple, the singing, everything like that. I don't even like it. I hate it, in fact, is what God says. The real blasphemy, it seems to me, that Amos is tying to this, where they didn't offer the right things in the wilderness, but you're offering them now, and I hate them because you're not acting right. Was there any injustice that Stephen is kind of inching up to here that didn't exist, the injustice that lived in the land at that time? Yeah, it's the murder of Jesus, right? So I think that's the way that works. So they would know this. I tried to think of a way to illustrate that. And if I came in here and I'm trying to think of a familiar. So I said, what can wash away my sin? You would say. How would you know to say that? I didn't say that. These are just things you've heard quoted so many times, you just know the rest of that text. You understand? I'm trying to illustrate that. I think that's really true. Especially Psalm 118, which they probably would have sung at the major feast. So, again, look at the theme here that's developing. Joseph led his family to Egypt, but he was rejected by the brethren. He went away for a while. He was exalted to power by God, and he appeared again as a Savior. Right? Does that sound familiar? And then how about Moses? He was rejected by his brethren, went away for a while, right, in Midian, selected and made a ruler by God, called out of Midian, appeared again as a Savior, and the fathers disobeyed his law. You see that? So there's rejection and disobedience in both of those cases that he's talked about here. Now, so I might ask the question, all right, we got Moses, we got the law, at least discussed, we got God discussed, there's one more thing left. The place, the temple. How did it get here? You're going to take that a little bit farther. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having rejected it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles. I thought it may be a cool exercise just to think of all the passages that he has made a reference to in this thing. So we've kind of focused on Genesis through the first part all the way through Joseph, and then we got into Exodus, then we got into Deuteronomy, where Moses said, like me, now we're into Joshua. You see that? So we're just working our way through the books. Before we're done, we'll get a little bit of 1 Samuel about the promise to build a temple, you know, their decision and all that. So quite a bit. And we've seen Amos as well. Our fathers, Zez drove out. Yeah, okay, so days of David, now a new character, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. I don't know the significance of that, except that it may not have been that urgent of a thing. And God even says, who said I needed a house? Remember that? When David said this is a great idea, and Nathan at first says, great idea, let's do it. And later, next day, Nathan comes back and says, well, actually, this is actually what God said. Whoever asked for this, you know. And so there's something not too urgent. But anyway, Solomon built it. However, and here's the key thing, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, and let's look at the prophecy. And this is from 1 Kings 8. Actually, I'm not... Anyway, this so I think this is Solomon speaking. So he's kind of calling him a prophet to some extent. But Solomon is saying, yes, I've built this house, but really, now that it's kind of done and we're looking at it and everything, read that text. It's kind of a fairly humble discussion there. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Really? And this is right when it's built. I mean, like it's probably as shiny as it ever was. He just built it. And the smoke filled it all that. Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I've built? This is Solomon. And that's kind of what Stephen's basically saying. God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. That's kind of quoted in other places, not quite word for word that way. But in the book of Acts, it is quoted almost directly. And who said it later in the book of Acts?
Paul
did. I wonder if Paul was there when this was said.
Yeah.
So, stealing this material. Right. So we'll see that again in Acts chapter 17. Interestingly, because of the pagan temples in Athens, Greece, where Paul was. He's looking all around at these magnificent pieces of architecture, some of which are still visible today. And he says, you know, I don't think God dwells in temples made with hands. Almost in the exact words. But looking in, that quote, 1 Kings 8, you've kept your promise to your servant David. You've spoken with your mouth, fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. Therefore the Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. You recognize that? We've already seen that prophecy. That's only two verses before this very thing that Stephen is quoting at that point. And what's the point of this? Remember in Acts chapter 2, Peter says of David, knowing that God had promised that someone would always sit on his throne, and then he kind of goes on to talk about that. So, interesting that these two verses are very close together as well. Okay, so here's what we got. This is the timeline fulfilled in these events right here, and here are the charges. So we've kind of addressed the law. He's not blaspheming the law. Here's how it got there. And also with the temple, the tabernacle was brought into the land and the temple was built by Solomon. Of course, neither one of which is the temple that they were in front of. And so, verses 49, he goes on to say, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. That's actually what the prophet said that he's quoting. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? That's from Isaiah 66. And there's the quote right there. But read on in 66, the very next word. And all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Again, I think they would know that. These are beautiful texts, and I think they would think, yeah, that's where he goes on to say that God's looking for somebody who has a humble and contrite spirit and trembles at my word. Which they weren't. They would be angry, and at this point would be so angry that they would kill Stephen. So
it's like he's trying to lead them there without really turning the screw.
Until...
Just yet.
Just yet. That's exactly right. And here's the just yet. So, see, he's talked about the tabernacle and the temple. How did it get here? Well, it was lost by disobedience, 66, and God once humbled obedience is what the message was. Now, with it, then I have the last few verses. We'll have to read it out of the Bible. I forgot to make a chart. In fact, who would like to do your dramatic reading of the rest of the sermon? Because we're really to that point.
I can do drama.
Do it.
You want me to pick up there in 51?
Yeah.
You men, who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the Righteous One, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it.
Right. So, I mean, in many ways, all the pieces start coming together here. Right. All the stories about God's great men, Joseph's and Moses's, of the, they've all been stories of rejection, but also, despite that rejection, deliverance. Right. And so it's kind of like, yeah, that's kind of the virtual story there. And he brings it back and just says, you know, you're following the pattern of your fathers, which you might think of as a compliment, but not in this case. It's just a pattern of rejection and disobedience. And I would also add that the reason the temple was destroyed and all the people were carried to Babylon and all those other things was because they didn't obey the law. And that's the way he ends it. And there's a sense of coming judgment because of their character. I have an idea that Stephen was ready for this sermon. That he, I don't know if he preached it a bunch of times in the synagogue, probably not in this way, but there's a sense of peace about it when he finishes. They are just angry as they can be. I don't think he was necessarily shouting quite as much as Clayton was, but he was very firm about it. You know, in other words, it does sound like he was being very direct. So we should probably finish. And they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he even mentions that, which I think made them even angrier. As Paul said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. A lot of people may be healed out. Jesus standing and not sitting at the right hand of God. Ideas about that. In honor of Stephen, ready to receive him or whatever. I don't know. Then they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears. Ran at him with their one accord. They cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes. A young man named Saul. They stoned Stephen. Saul later said he was consenting to his death or something like that. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down, and he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with the sin. And when he said this, he fell asleep. And verse 8, chapter 8, verse 1, now Saul was consumed. So I think it's kind of a calm ending for Stephen, despite their anger. So what does a stoning look like? I've heard people say, well, they had to take their jackets off so they could throw the rocks really hard. But I'm not sure that's really the way a stoning works. So, you think that little rocks would kill a guy? Maybe they would eventually, but it seemed like it would take a really long time. I think the stoning had to be fairly large stones, which meant kind of hurled or thrown or pushed at a fairly short distance. Now, taking your jackets off would be useful for that too. It's interesting that Stephen just kneels down in the process of that stoning instead of running or, you know, putting his hands up or, you know, whatever. He just kneels and more or less accepts it. But I just imagine men having to lift rocks as big as they could lift and, you know, push them down on it.
Don't you think when Paul was being stoned, he had probably
flashbacks of that? That's interesting. Yeah, I think. I suppose he thought he would die just like Stephen. He left Paul for dead, so he must have been knocked out.
He may have fallen asleep too, just like Stephen.
Well, it says fallen asleep, but pretty clearly died. I mean, Stephen. Yeah. Okay, that's it.